The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
All right. Let's open up our Bibles to the Book of 1 John. Book of 1 John. For those of you who are just joining us for the past 2 months, we've been reminding ourselves from the scriptures who we are and why we're here. And we're in the middle of this series of 12 marks or indicators of a faithful church. And for us, these marks are like the pilot's instrument panel, right? The pilot's instruments. I've been told that pilots, when they're flying, they're not to use their natural sense of direction. It can't be trusted. One pilot described the experience of flight in this way. He says, there's a great potential for your body and your emotions to play tricks on you. They may actually lie to you, sending information to your brain that's not true. While flying in a fog or bad weather, when visibility is poor, it's possible for your body to experience a sense of unsteadiness. This condition is called vertigo or spatial disorientation. This happens when a malfunction in the inner ear occurs, leaving a pilot in a state of confusion. In layman's terms, this means you think you know which end is up, but you're wrong. And in some cases, your body will tell you that you are flying right side up, when in actuality, you could be flying upside down. They're trained to put complete faith in the aircraft's instrument panel. The information on the instrument panel will tell them how to fly the airplane safely, even in bad weather. For pilots, rule number one is trust the instruments. Trust the instruments. You put yourself and everybody else on board with you in danger if you don't trust the instruments that you're given. And unfortunately, in the church, there are a lot of pilots who are flying who are not trusting their instrument panel. A lot of pilots who are flying who are not trusting their panel. They're trusting their feelings. And God has given us the directions that we need in order to fly straight and to land at our destination safely. And we've been reminding ourselves about what those indicators are in Scripture. We have three more left in our outline. And it's been a great journey so far, but these are the marks that are common to all faithful churches, whether they're mentioned explicitly or not. These are the faithful marks that are true of all churches. And I'll go ahead and give the list to you again. It's the sufficiency of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the glory of God, the lordship of Christ, the conversion of men, a qualified leadership, a sound theology, a holiness of life, a love for the saints, a heart for evangelism, a commitment to discipleship, a faithful practice, which would include things like the Lord's Supper, baptism, fellowship, and prayer. And today our study takes us to the mark of love, the mark of love for the saints. And for that, we'll look at 1 John, and we'll actually look at chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, and we'll read verses 7 down to 12 together. John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." Again, the purpose for the book of 1 John is found in chapter 5, in verse 13, where it says, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." The purpose of this book was to give assurance to Christians who are worried about their standing before God. Over and over again throughout this book of 1 John, he continues to repeat those words, "By this we know, by this we know, by this we know," to give assurance to believers that they're truly saved, that they have security in their salvation. And John assumes that the people that he's talking to here are believers, and that's why he calls them little children and identifies them as believers in chapter 2. And what we discover as we pay attention to the flow of the argument throughout 1 John is that there are three primary ways to be assured of eternal life. There's the assurance of belief, that we believe the right things about Christ, about His person, about His work. There's the assurance of obedience, that those who practice righteousness know God. And there's also this assurance of love that's spoken of here in chapter 4, where it says, the one who loves, everyone who loves, is born of God and knows God. You could call it a sound theology, a holiness of life, and a love for the saints, which are the three marks that we've just identified in our list of 12. And if you don't have these three marks, you don't have assurance of salvation. I mean, and that's just John's simple point. You know, if you don't have love, if you don't have a right theology concerning Christ specifically, if you don't have a holiness of life, you can't be assured of your own salvation. And for a church, if these marks aren't a part of your church, you can't be assured that you have a church. You might have a group of people, but if they don't have a sound theology, a holiness of life, and a love for the saints, it's not a church. It's not the kind of church that the Bible describes. And John is pointing out the things that he says would be true for all believers. And when we get to this matter of love, I mean, it's one of those things that, you know, everybody would like to say that they're a loving person, right? I don't know anybody who says, you know, I'm just a hateful person. You know, that's me. That describes me. I'm hateful. You know, everybody wants to say, you know, I'm loving. Everybody wants to say that. You know, who do you know that describes themselves as unloving? Even unbelievers talk about the priority of love. You'll hear that all the time. They sing songs about it. They write books about it. They give speeches about it. They write graffiti on the wall about it. One love, you know. Peace, love, and joy. But the kind of love that John is talking about here is not just this general kind of love. Because how could a general kind of love give you assurance of salvation? If you have the same love that everybody else does, what distinguishes you as a believer apart from an unbeliever, right? If I have the same kind of love that an unbeliever has, what assurance does that give me of salvation? There is a different kind of love that John is talking about. There's a different kind of love. And this kind of love identifies true believers. This is a love that only believers have. Believers are the ones that are being addressed here in 1 John. The group that he's directing these comments to are known as beloved. Look there in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. John uses that title, beloved, 6 times in 1 John. And he only uses it of believers. When he uses it in chapter 3, if you look back there, chapter 3, verse 2, he identifies those who are beloved as children of God. Look back at chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Those who are beloved are children of God. And it's clear from the word that he uses that he's speaking to believers. Believers are in view. In addition to that, we also know that it's not a general kind of love because the people that he is commanding these believers to love are other believers. The people that he's commanding these believers to love are other believers. Oh, look at it again. Beloved, let us love one another. One another. It's talking about the church. It's talking about other believers. That's not to say that believers shouldn't be known for their love to everybody, because we should. Jesus goes so far as to say that we should even have a love for our enemies, right? Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 45. You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. But the kind of love that John is specifically speaking about here is love to the body of Christ, those who are known as your brothers and sisters. When John says, let us love one another, he's talking about a love for the church. And throughout the New Testament, that phrase, one another, is used for the church. And that's why I've titled this message, A Love for the Saints. Throughout the epistles, that word one another is used for the body of believers. And John actually makes it explicit that he's talking about loving Christians. And if you look back at chapter 3 and verse 14, listen to what he says. Actually, let's go back to verse 13. He says, do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He's talking about the church. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. It's love for the saints. It's been said to dwell above with saints in love. Oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints I know, now that's another story. But the truth is that the saints below are the only ones we know, right? This is it. We're stuck. We're stuck with one another. And the Bible says that we're to love one another. That's the kind of love that evidences a relationship with God. Love for the church is a sign of spiritual life. In addition to that, we know that it's not a general kind of love because it's said to come from God. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. This is a love that's distinctly Christian because it has a supernatural origin. This is the kind of love that the world may try to imitate, but it can't duplicate. The world cannot duplicate this kind of love. There's something unique and otherworldly about the love that true Christians are to have. This is a love that comes from heaven. It's a love that's actually taught by God. If you look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, you don't have to turn there, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, you can write it down, says this: "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." This is something that God teaches believers. It's supernatural. It comes from God. And it's also a special kind of love because of the word agape that's used to refer to it. This is a common word in the Bible, but in the Greek language it would have been unique to use this word agape. Agape is really a term that belongs to the church. It's like the Greek culture didn't have a term lofty enough to describe the kind of love that God is trying to communicate to us. So the Bible uses this word agape to try to define the kind of love that God communicates to His children, that He wants us to communicate to one another. There was the Greek word eros, which was the romantic kind of love. We get our word erotic from that. It's a love that's created by physical attraction. There's a word philia, which was the love of friendship, you know, created by a common interest. We get our, you know, that the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, you know, comes from that word. There was a storge. The Bible calls it natural affection. This is a love that family members have with one another. It's a natural kind of love that's created by a family relationship. But the Christian kind of love, it's the word agape, because it's a love that can be only created by God. The kind of love that we're talking about is a love that can be created only by God. Alan Richardson, in his New Testament theology, says this: "In the Old Testament and New Testament alike, agape differs from eros in that the latter, eros, is brought into action by the attractiveness of the object love. Whereas agape loves even the unlovable, the repellent, those who have nothing to offer in return. It is thus a word which exactly describes God's attitude of free and utter grace." It's amazing. And that's the kind of love that God wants us to have for one another. It's not about what I can get from you. I heard it once put this way: eros is a love that takes. Philia is a love that gives and takes. Agape is a love that just gives. Just gives. Not looking for what am I going to get in return. Not looking for the attractiveness of the object. It loves the unlovable. It loves those that are giving nothing in return. And 1 John chapter 4, 7 to 12 is just an amazing passage about the kind of love that we should have within the body of Christ. The word love is mentioned 11 times in the space of just 6 verses. Just 6 verses. 11 times the word love is used. It's one of the three principal marks of a true believer in the book of 1 John, and it's indispensable to the life of a church. If a church does not have love, it doesn't deserve the title of a church. It doesn't deserve the title of a church. And this has to be a mark of a faithful church. It's the evidence of true spiritual life. And there's 4 characteristics of true love that are presented to us here in this passage. 4 characteristics of true love. A true love is displayed by God's children. True love is manifested through God's Son. True love is motivated by God's love to us. And true love is perfected by God's love through us. Those are the 4 characteristics that are mentioned here. First of all, let's look at the first characteristic. True love is displayed by God's children. Verses 7 and 8. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." God's children receive love, first of all, by a heavenly source. It comes from God, right? This love comes from God. If we truly have Christian love for one another, it's proof that we're connected to a heavenly source, because this kind of love does not originate with man. This kind of love originates with God Himself. It's a virtue that's not innate. It's not learned by others. As we said before, it's learned from God. It's taught by God. It's love that's Spirit-produced. If you look at the list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the first is what? The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. This is the Spirit-produced fruit. It's the Spirit who does this kind of work in the heart. And that's the proof that we're connected to a heavenly source. When we can produce the fruit of love, when God produces that fruit of love through us. It shows that we're connected to a heavenly source. It also shows that we've received this heavenly birth as well. Those who love, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Christian love is the proof that we have a heavenly birth. It's the birthmark of the Christian is love. You know, it's like the Christian belly button, right? Everybody has one. If you're a Christian, if you've been born, you have love. You have it. That's what the scriptures say. Everybody who's been born has it. You have love. According to this verse, everybody who has this kind of love can have confidence that they belong to God, because this kind of love is not natural. If you have this kind of love for the body of Christ, that is not a natural kind of love. It's something that comes from God, and it shows that you've been born of God. It's the family resemblance. And how can you say that you love a God that you can't see, but you can't love the brothers that you can see, right? And that's reason enough to question your love for God. In chapter 4, verse 20 says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has not seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. You can't claim to have this love for God and not have a love for one another within the body of Christ. Just like you can't say that, you know, I have this great relationship with George, but I can't stand his kids. You know, I have a great relationship with George, but I hate his wife. It's like, how do you have a relationship with me then, right? I mean, we're a unit. We belong together. You can't take us apart from one another. Kevin DeYoung says it's like trying to have a relationship with the head, but you don't want anything to do with the body. You know, I'll just walk around with the head, me and Jesus. I love Jesus. You know, just cut him off from the rest of the body. I can't stand that. I just love the head. I love the head. Right? It doesn't work. You take him as a whole. Christ says of the church, this is my body. You can't say that you have a love for Christ and not love the church. Those who have received a new birth receive a new love. And also, God's children receive this love from a heavenly character. Look at verse 8. It says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. That is an amazing statement. An amazing statement. God is love. Those that have Christian love have taken on the nature of their Father. God is love. And his children have love. His children take on his nature, take on his characteristics. There's this family resemblance, like I said, and it relates us to this character of God. We've been given the character of love because God himself is love. As children, we have the nature of our Father. In a spiritual sense, he has strong genes. And those who are related to him have that same characteristic of love. And it's more than just saying that God loves. It's more than just saying that God is loving. It says that God is love. This is his essential nature. It's love. It's what characterizes who God is. And this is one of the most precious and beloved statements in all of Scripture, that God is love. But it's also one of the most misused and grossly misinterpreted statements of all of Scripture. When we say that God is love, I just want to spend a little bit of time helping you understand this, because that statement that God is love has been used to support every kind of twisted theology and every kind of sinful lifestyle imaginable. God is love! God is love! Clark Pinnock, a number of years ago, a man by the name of Clark Pinnock with a few other authors wrote a book called The Openness of God. The Openness of God. And he argued in this book that God really didn't know the future, because how can you have a relationship with somebody if you know the future completely? You know, you have to have this kind of give-and-take relationship, you know, that you learn from them, they learn from you. So he says, if God is really going to love people, he has to also learn. He says this, love is the most important quality we attribute to God, and love is more than care and commitment. It involves being sensitive and responsive as well. This conclusion has important consequences. For one, it means that his creatures exert an influence on him, and another, that God comes to know events as they take place. Redefines love, and then he redefines God. If God is love, then if we define love this way, then that must mean that God is this way. Takes him down to our level. Another one, Rob Bell, in his preface to his book, Love Wins, he says this, a staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance for anything better. It's been clearly communicated to many that this belief is a central truth of the Christian faith, and to reject it is, in essence, to reject Jesus. This is misguided and toxic. and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. If God is love, He can't judge people. Redefine love, redefine God. And then there's thousands in our culture who are attempting to make this verse a cover for sexual sin, right? I can remember trying to help this one guy move out of an apartment. He was living with his girlfriend, and I actually went down to help him move out of his apartment. And his mother followed me around saying, "God is love! God is love! God is love!" Basically telling me, "You put the stuff down and leave him alone. He loves the girl. Got her pregnant. Just let him stay. Why does he have to move out? They're in a loving relationship. God is love." As if that's the cover for sin. God is love. As far as she was concerned, as long as he loved the girl, it didn't matter how they lived. Advocates of homosexuality quote the Bible as well. And anything that calls into question their behavior is hate speech. We love. They claim the only criteria for marriage should be that people love one another. And who's going to argue with love? It's the same love. Same love that a heterosexual couple has. There's even a song called Same Love. It actually quotes Bible verses in the song. It may be the same word, but it's a different love. It's a different kind of love than what the Bible describes. Listen, God cannot be redefined by our ideas of what love should be. God can't be redefined by that. And the Greek actually makes a specific point that I don't want you to miss. And you'll be able to follow me, okay? Follow me on this one. I think this is important for you to understand. The Greek is clear that you cannot define God by your idea of love, because love is not all that there is to God. Okay? Love is not all that there is to God. When people say that love is the first and last word on God, that God can be defined by His love, like an exclusion from what the rest of the Bible has to say, they miss the point of the passage. Okay? In the Greek, the word God is preceded by a definite article, and the word love is not. And I'll help you understand what the point of that is. If John wanted to communicate that God is love and only love, both the word God and the word love would have the definite article, meaning that they're interchangeable. You can go both ways. God is love, love is God. You can go both ways. But when you say that, when you add the definite article to God and you don't add that to love, you're saying you can't interchange them. God is the one who's definite. Love characterizes God, but it doesn't define all that God is. Similar construction is used in John chapter 1, verse 1. And I'll help you out for your Jehovah Witness friends, okay? Turn over to John chapter 1. You can give them a Greek lesson when they knock at the door, okay? John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word was God. In the Greek, the Word has the definite article, okay? The word God does not. And they'll try to make a big point out of that. You know, your Jehovah Witnesses friends, they'll come to your door and you say, "See, that, you know, in the Greek, you know, the word God doesn't have the definite article, which means we're talking about a God, not the God." That's the point that they're trying to make. That is absolutely not what the Greek is communicating. Okay? What the Greek is communicating is this, is that Jesus, the Word, has all the qualities of God, right? But that God includes more than just Jesus. The only way that John could have said the statement was to write it in this kind of construction, because Jesus is not the only person in the Trinity. You get that? So if it was just interchangeable going back and forth, you can say that all of God and all of Jesus is the same thing. But the Godhead includes more than just the Son. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are included in the Godhead. That's why the word God doesn't have the definite article. But it's saying that Jesus, the Word, has all the qualities of God. It's a statement, absolutely, that Jesus Christ is God. But it also guards against saying that it's a Unitarian type of deity, that there's no Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within the Godhead. There's plurality within the Godhead. All right, so that's a little bit of help. You can try to help them out there if they knock on your door, which they will. All right. So when people want to make God out to be love and only love and nothing but love, they're not being honest with what the Scriptures teach. The Greek doesn't allow for it. More than that, we can't take our deficient views of love and redefine God with that. The Word doesn't allow for that. And we can't turn God's love into a tolerance and acceptance for sin. And the context doesn't allow for that. And I'll tell you why. Because God doesn't ignore sin in this context. Okay? If you look at the verse, God doesn't ignore sin. You'll see in a minute that He didn't ignore sin. He sent His Son to die for it. How can you say love just, you know, oh, sin doesn't matter, when He had to send His only begotten Son to die for it? Of course sin matters to God. It mattered so much that He had to send a substitute to die for sin. That was the expression of the love of God. The kind of love that we're talking about here is not a love that ignores sin, but forgives sin. When it's confessed, it's compassionate towards people, even those who don't deserve it, when they're willing to turn in repentance and faith, right? First characteristic of true love is that God's love is displayed by His children. We have this kind of character quality that God has. We have love. Second characteristic of true love is that true love is manifested through God's Son. Look at verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Twice it talks about there that He sent His Son. He sent His Son. This is the manifestation of God's love, that He sent the Son. The kind of model that we have for love is demonstrated by Jesus Christ. That's where we get our picture of love. There's a certain way that God's love is manifested or demonstrated. And like I said, it wasn't by God ignoring sin. He manifested His love by sending His Son to pay for sin. You know, God doesn't just sit in heaven and wait for us to keep His commands and to come to Him. God initiates. God initiates. And that's how we see the love of God. It was manifested in this initiation. The God is the one who made the move and sent His Son. God makes the first move towards us. Because we weren't going to take it. We weren't going to take any moves to God. It was God that had to take a move towards us. When God came to the garden, you didn't have Adam running around saying, "God, where are you? God, where are you?" Adam's hiding behind the bushes. It's God that takes the initiative and says, "Adam, where are you?" He's the one that goes after and seeks for Adam. And He does the same thing to us. In verse 10, it says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us." We didn't love God. To take that a step further, Romans chapter 5, verse 10 says that we were enemies of God. Not only did we not love Him, we were enemies of God. Before we were reconciled to God, and that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Because most people like to think of themselves as neutral towards God. Or indifferent towards God. If He really exists, I'm not against Him. I'm just not for Him. I'm not against Him now. I don't hate Him. But if we're honest with ourselves, before conversion, God and His commands got in the way of what we really loved. God and His commands got in the way. We loved our material possessions more than we loved God. That's why Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to one and despise the other." Can't love God and money. When we pursued wealth, when we pursued treasures, we're actually saying, I despise God. I hate God. He's in the way of me getting what I really want. When we love pleasures, the pleasures of this world, we're showing our hatred towards God, our enmity against God. James chapter 4, verse 4. "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And when we pursued our sins, we pursued hatred of God as well. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, it says, "Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," that our evil deeds betrayed our hatred of God. We didn't love God. We didn't seek after Him. We didn't love Him. And it's God who takes the initiative to seek us. It's God who, in John chapter 4, it says He seeks worshipers, right? Seeks those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And even if we were trying to seek after God, how would we find Him? Right? How would you get to God? If you really wanted to say, "I want to get to God," what are you going to do? What are you going to do to get to God?
It's impossible to get to Him by your works. By the works of the flesh, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. You can't work your way to God. It's impossible to get to Him by sacrifice. Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's a dismal picture, and actually we're dead. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, right? In Ephesians chapter 2, again, in verse 12, it says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. We are without Christ, without inheritance, without promise, without hope, without God, with no way to get to Him. That's the human condition. That's where we are. And God's love was manifested in His initiation. He took the initiative. He sent His Son to come to us because we couldn't get to Him. It's also manifested in our resurrection. Look at this verse again in verse 9. It says, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. We might live. This is like a restatement of John 3:16, isn't it? I mean, really, when you think about it, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. In both places, in 1 John and in John chapter 3, in both places, God sends His Son as the manifestation of His love. God so loved the world that He gave His Son, right? The Son in both places is called the only begotten. It talks about this unique relationship that the Son has with God. There's nobody else like Jesus Christ. Only begotten, both places. He's sent into the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the goal is that those who believe might have life, so that they will not perish but have eternal life. And this is the same thing it talks about here in this verse. He sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. That we can have life, eternal life. And what's assumed in 1 John 4 that's made explicit in John chapter 3, is that the alternative to life is perishing. The alternative to life is perishing. That was our destination apart from Jesus Christ. We were destined to perish. Perish. It's from the Greek word apolumen. It means to be destroyed, to be killed, to be ruined, to be lost. And the context indicates that what we're talking about is eternal death because it's contrasted with eternal life. I mean, that was our destination. Eternally lost. Two alternatives. Eternal life, eternal death. And those are the same things that Jesus presents us with in Matthew chapter 18. He says, it's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. Life versus perishing. Eternal life, cast into hell. Two alternatives. And to think about the love of God, that He sent His only begotten Son so that we might have life. He saved us from the alternative that faced us. And it was manifested through this propitiation in verse 10. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You've probably never been asked to write a sentence using the word propitiation, you know, while you're coming through school. It's a theological term. Nobody really uses it outside of theological discussions. But it's an important word. It's a word that we need to make sure that we're clear on. Because this word really unlocks to us just the great depths of the love of God for us. Because the word propitiation assumes that God is angry. That God is angry with us for our sins. If God wasn't angry, there'd be no need for propitiation. Okay? I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. He says, the world needs to know that it is rushing in the direction of final judgment. Only the prospect of judgment can sober it and bring it to its senses, and it is the business of the preaching of the gospel to tell the world that, and not to say that God loves everybody and therefore everybody's going to heaven. Our Lord preached judgment, as we have seen, that it is the sole explanation of why He died. If there wasn't a judgment to come, there would be no need for a substitute, right? We were heading towards judgment. The word propitiation assumes that. It assumes that God is angry. He's so angry that His wrath will not be appeased, averted, abated, unless there is a death. That's all in that word propitiation. The word propitiation means to appease wrath, to satisfy wrath. What we find in the Scriptures is that God is described not only as a God of love and compassion, but also a God of anger and wrath. In the New Testament alone, the word for wrath, is used 36 times. All but 7 times it's all used of God. All but 7 times. Every time it's used. Outside of 7 times it refers to the wrath of God. And the idea is not simply that God is angry with sin. The idea is that God is angry with sinners. God doesn't send sin to hell. Right? He sends sinners to hell. If we're sinners and God is angry at sinners, what in the world do we do to stop them from being angry with us? And the answer is absolutely nothing. There is nothing you can do to stop God from being angry. God is angry. He will continue to be angry until somebody pays. And the only thing that could avert his anger is the substitute of Christ Himself. That Christ took on Himself the punishment for our sins. Took upon Himself the wrath that was due to us for our sins. I like how John Piper puts it in his book, The Passion of Jesus Christ. He says, sin is not small because it is not against a small sovereign. The seriousness of an insult rises with the dignity of the one insulted. The Creator of the universe is infinitely worthy of respect and admiration and loyalty. Therefore, failure to love Him is not trivial. It is treason. It defames God, destroys human happiness. Since God is just, He does not sweep these crimes under the rug of the universe. He feels a holy wrath against them. They deserve to be punished. And this is made clear, for the wages of sin is death. The soul who sins shall die. Not to punish would be unjust. But the love of God does not rest with the curse that hangs over all humanity. Therefore, God sends His own Son to absorb His wrath and bear the curse for all who trust Him. The substitute does not cancel the wrath. He absorbs it. He absorbs it. God's wrath was not withdrawn, it was spent. And if you're here and you don't know Christ, why would you reject an offer like this? There's somebody who's willing to absorb the wrath of God in your place. Turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. Cry out to Him for forgiveness. Only God can save you. Only Christ can save you. There is only one substitute. Only one person who absorbed the wrath of God in your place. It's only Jesus Christ. And if you're here and you're a believer, do you get this? Do you understand this? Do you understand the depths of God's love? How deep the Father's love for us? Do you understand that? Do you have an accurate picture of the love of God? Does this picture draw out your affection for God? Do you understand that while you were powerless, when you did not seek after God, when you did not love God, when you were an enemy of God, that God demonstrated His love for you by sending Jesus Christ to propitiate His wrath? It's amazing. And it's only if we have an understanding of verses 9 and 10 that you're prepared to hear verse 11. Only if you understand that are you prepared to hear verse 11. Listen to verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. It's based on verses 9 and 10, right? If this is the way that God has loved us, what kind of love should we have for one another? What kind of love should you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ? The body that He died for. What kind of love should you have for the brothers and sisters in Christ? If God loved you like this, true love for the body is motivated by God's love for us. It's motivated by God's love for us. We're obligated to love one another. Not only by the command, we've already received the command. You know, He already said that in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. But now we're obligated by the example. Not just by the command, now we're obligated by the example of God's love. We're bound to obey. The example of God's love is so powerful that it's enough to obligate our wills. We must obey. We owe love to our brothers and sisters. That's what's meant by the word ought. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought. It's an obligation to us. We're indebted to love one another. And it's interesting here that the example calls for the obligation. And it's really similar to, flip back to Matthew chapter 18. It's another instance of the same kind of obligation put on a person because of an example alone. Look at Matthew chapter 18. If you remember this, it was the ungrateful servant, Matthew chapter 18. We start at verse 23. Listen to what he says here. He says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made." This was an amount that he had no means to pay back if he lived 10 lifetimes. I mean, the amount of money that he owed this king was so astronomical. One person said that if you were to line up dollar bills, you know, from the earth to the moon, that would be like the kind of debt that he owed this king. There's no way that he was going to pay this back. "Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife, children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' The Lord of that slave felt compassion." It's not because he thought he could actually pay it back, right? Just had compassion. That compassion released him, forgave him the debt, because he knew he couldn't pay it back. He forgave it. "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, about 3 months' wages. Give him enough time, he can pay this back, right? Owed him 100 denarii, seized him, began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.' But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? My example was enough to obligate you to do the right thing. My example was sufficient. I didn't have to command you to pay him back. My example was enough for you to know you should have let him go, right? In the same way, the love of God is enough. Just His example of love is enough to obligate us to love one another, right? Just the example of His love alone. Amazing. Amazing. It's right for us to love, not only because of the command, but because of the demonstration. If God has demonstrated His love in such an abundant, generous, magnanimous way, who are we to withhold love from our brothers and sisters? Who are we to withhold love? Who do we think we are? Do you have any understanding of the love that God's given you, that you'd withhold it from somebody else? True love is displayed by God's children. It's manifested through God's Son. It's motivated by God's love to us. And number four, true love is perfected by God's love through us. It's perfected by God's love through us. Look at verse 12. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and His love is perfected in us." And on the surface, doesn't the beginning of verse 12 seem kind of out of place? It's like you have this conversation about love, God's love for us, and then verse 12, "No one has seen God at any time." It's like, where did that come in? It's like, I thought we were talking about love here, not the invisible nature of God. It just seems out of place. Just doesn't seem to fit right here in this middle of this discussion. It appears out of nowhere. But obviously, you know, John has a purpose in mind, right? It's got a purpose in mind. And he presents this verse as what God's intended goal is. And this is really a powerful and incredible argument for the love of the saints. And just follow this with me, okay? John begins by reminding us that God's invisible person cannot be seen. God can't be seen. And the Greek word that's used here for seen is the word theomai. It means to look at, to observe. It's actually where we get our English word theater, comes from a derivative of this word, theomai, theater. You know, it's to sit back and look, you observe. No one can put God's person on display for us to see because He's an invisible spirit. In 1 Timothy, Paul praises God with these words in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. It says, "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." God can't be seen. But we're also reminded that God's invisible presence abides in those who love one another. All right? Look at the verse 12 again. "No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us If we love one another, God abides in us. Through the Holy Spirit, God indwells believers. And that was pointed out earlier in chapter 3 and verse 24. If you look over there, it says, "The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in him. We know by this that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." Right? The Holy Spirit has been given to believers. The Holy Spirit resides within believers. That's what the word remain or abide means. It means that God dwells with us. He dwells within us. God lives in us. Incredible truth. And when we as Christians love one another, it is God's love that's being shared between brothers and sisters in Christ. It's God's love. And that's what it says right here in verse 12. If we love one another, God abides in us. And whose love? His love. His love is perfected in us. That the love that we have for the body of Christ is God's love through us. God's love through us. If you remember back in verse 7, we're told that the love that we have comes from who? Comes from God, right? Verse 7, let us love one another, for love is from God. The love that we have is from God. It's not from us. It's supernatural. It doesn't arise within us. We can't pull it up and make it happen. It's God's love that comes through us. So when you see the church really loving one another as the Bible commands us to, the invisible God whom no one can see is made visible. The invisible God whom no one can see is made visible through the love that we have for one another. Have you ever thought about that? John literally, he calls this is the love of Him in us. This is the love of Him in us. My love for Christian brothers and sisters is actually putting the invisible God on display. Put Him on stage, in theater. Look at the love of God by our love for one another. That's what we're doing. That's what the church is supposed to do. We're to display the love of God in us, through us, to one another. That's a weighty responsibility. That's a weighty responsibility. Nobody's going to see God at any time. Where are they going to see His love? It's supposed to be manifested through the church. It's supposed to see His love through us. Weighty responsibility, and it's a wonderful privilege, isn't it? And if you remember this statement, it might be helpful for you. God's love is perfected when it's directed. God's love is perfected when it's directed. God's love was never intended to come to you and just bottleneck. That was never God's design. It was never His design for His love just to come to you and you just, it just stops. Hey, I'm the dead end for love. You know, no off streets. You can't get off. It's just the dead end. Come on, just pour it on. It was never intended to be like that. You're not the final stop on the terminal, right? You're not the terminal stop. The flow of God's love is not complete when it reaches you. It was meant to come from God, through Christ, through you, and out to others. That's the intention of God's love. That's the flow of God's love. And the idea is also communicated in this word, perfected. Another word for that word, perfected, is completed. The word perfected, it comes from the Greek word teleao, which means to make completely. To make complete. Same word that Christ, a derivative of this word is what Christ used on the cross when He says, "It is finished." The telestai, it is finished. It was a derivative of this same word. It's complete. It's done. God's love is not done if it just comes to you and doesn't go anywhere. God's love is completed when it comes through you and out to others. That's when God's love is perfected. It's completed. It's met its goal to come through you and to others. So God's love is perfected when it's directed. You need to become a channel for God's love to flow out of. And that's the picture that God wants to give the watching world. That's the theater. That's the stage. Look at my children. Look at the way they love one another. John 13, verse 35. "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." How is the world going to know? How is the world going to see God? How are they going to see His love? It's going to be through us. It's going to be through the church. No wonder this is such an important concept to John. Jerome, a 4th century Biblical scholar records that John became so feeble in his old age that his disciples had to carry him into the congregational meetings. And although he could no longer preach and his speech was difficult to understand, John repeatedly said, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." Wondering why he always said the same thing, one of his disciples asked, "Teacher, why do you always say this?" To this question, the aged John replied, "Because it is the Lord's commandment. And if it alone is done, it is enough." Little children, love one another. It's a mark of a faithful church that we have love for one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this text. Father, we pray that you would give us as a church this kind of love for one another. Father, we've seen your love in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us and his propitiation, that he himself has given us the propitiation for our sins, that your wrath was absorbed in Jesus Christ so that there's no more left for us. To us who did not love you, to us who did not seek for you, to us who were enemies, you still gave us this love. To us who were undeserving, there was nothing attractive about us in our sin, in our rebellion. And Father, you loved us anyway. And Father, who are we to look out among the congregation and to try to figure out who's deserving of my love? Who's deserving of my compassion and mercy and fellowship? Who are we to make those kinds of decisions? When you have demonstrated through Christ the generosity of your love to those who are undeserving sinners. So Father, I pray that for us, that if we truly understand the love that you've given us, that we would be ready, that we would be eager, that we would be looking for opportunities to see your love perfected through us, to see the completion of the love that you've given us to be spread out to others within the body of Christ. Make us a church that loves one another. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. George Lawson, Jr. and Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.